That was great. You have no idea how affirming that is when you don't talk to anyone, but the worship music seems to fall right in line with the theme that you're preaching. I thank God for that. Turn with me, if you would, back to Revelation 5, where we're going to start out this morning. Before we do that, let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather and listen to it. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach it. Pray the Lord, for this morning that, as I teach, you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Nothing I say or do would detract from your word. And Father, more than anything, may your name be glorified in all we do and say. And we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. We just looked at a scene in heaven where worship is taking place. As you read that, you think, well, what's this worship all about? What's going on? There's a couple things I want to point out to you as we start this morning. The first thing is if you look in verse 13, you notice who this worship is to. This worship is to him who sits on the throne. That is God. But it's not just to God. It is also to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain for us. So you have these dual objects of worship, God the Father and the Son. The other thing I want to point out to you is as we look at it, we say, well, what's this worship all about? And if you go back to verse 9, we see that everything hinges on this one simple fact. Those around the throne are saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom. That's what the praise is all about. This morning I want to submit to you that Christ's act of redeeming and restoring men and women individually and the church as a whole brings the greatest honor and glory to God. And I hope to show you that as we move through Scripture. You know, we praise and honor God for many things. If you look up into chapter 4, verse 11, we praise and we worship God very simply for being the creator, for creating everything that we see, that we enjoy in life. We not only worship God for being the creator, we worship him for his character. If you remember Daniel, one of the great kings in Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar. Very prideful, very strong, head of the world empire, Babylon. And about the last time we see Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, he has a vision. And in that vision, he is looking for an interpretation. Daniel does that for him. Notice what Daniel says to the king when he finishes telling him all about his vision. He says in Daniel 4, therefore, O king, may my advice to you be pleasing. Break away now from your iniquities and your sins by doing righteousness and showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen to that. He was too powerful. And not long after, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, Nebuchadnezzar thought to himself and began to talk to himself. Here's what he said. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. And you know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar was banished to live as an animal for 7 years out in the fields. Now, this is interesting. But at the end of those 7 years, before anything else happened, Nebuchadnezzar somehow raises his eyes and recognizes the dominion, the majesty, the kingdom, and the fact that God is sovereign. And immediately after that, at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. The very last verse of chapter 4 tells us what Nebuchadnezzar's final thought was. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all the works, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar recognized and worshiped God for his character, for who he was. But not only his creation and his character, God is also worshiped for what he does. If you remember Moses on the mount, he asked God for one thing, please show me your glory. And eventually, after this long discussion, God places Moses in kind of a crevice between the rocks and says, you know what, I'll pass by. And as I pass by, you can see the backside of my glory. And as God passes by Moses, here is what he says. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. One who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What was Moses' response to this all-compassionate God who forgave sins, who was merciful to those who needed mercy and yet full of justice as well? Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship God. So we worship God for many reasons, but I'm here to tell you today that I believe the greatest reason to worship God is salvation. Turn with me to Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, listen to what Paul says. For this reason also, what reason? Well, if you sneak back up a couple verses, you find that the reason Paul is saying what he is saying is very simple. It's because Jesus Christ emptied himself, came to earth in the form of a bondservant, and being found as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so as Paul talks in verse 9, he is referring back to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, okay? And he says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that's everyone, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice that Jesus Christ is placed in a position of authority over everything in the universe. But I want you to also notice that that process does what? The very last phrase says, it brings glory to God the Father. That's important. If you would, let's just flip back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 1. And you know better than I do that Ephesians 1 is all about the blessings of redemption that God has given us, right? Well, if we pick it up in about verse 19, halfway through, listen to Paul. He says, all these things that I have told you about are in accordance with the working of the strength of his, that is God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ not only received the most exalted position because of what he did, but you know what? God put his stamp of approval on Christ when he finished that act. He raised him up and sat him at his right hand. So the most important thing that happened was that act of redeeming mankind. And it brings great honor and glory to God. While we're here, let's slide down to Ephesians 2, verse 7, because that's where I want to spend our time today. Before we do that, I want to make sure you notice a couple things. The first thing is how clever I was to get you back into the book of Ephesians. Honestly, I was afraid if I said when I got up, please turn to the book of Ephesians, you would all fall over in your chairs. But you know, Ephesians has been a great study. And if you think about it, Ephesians really is a microcosm of the entire Word of God, because it talks about our position in Him, and then it talks about how we are to live that out in life. And that's so important. It is extremely important. The other thing I want to say is that a few weeks ago, Kyle preached on husbands, wives, family. And that was great, by the way, because the one thing I really appreciated about it is he took marriage and tied it into the simple fact that marriage is a representation of the church's relationship with Christ. So often we separate those. And the whole reason that this all makes sense is because if you don't separate them. But I will tell you that as I thought of women submitting, men loving, children obeying, servants being obedient, I kind of meditated on that for an entire week and I thought, wow, that's a tall order. And I thought, how many women and men have I talked to that have said, submit? Yeah, but you don't know my husband. That guy's Attila the Hun on steroids. I cannot do it. If he was halfway decent, I would be happy to do it. And of course, the husband is on the other side of the room saying, well, you don't know my wife. It's impossible. She nags me to death. I can't love her. And the children are in the family room saying, well, my parents don't even make sense. How can I obey them? And it just struck me as I read it for myself. Husbands, love your wives. Wow. But then I thought, is Christ loved the church? And I'm going, no way. It's difficult. And I thought, what a tall order. So this morning, part of what I want to share with you is very simply, what's our motivation? What's our motivation to get us up to do this? Do we just get up in the morning, look ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, buckle up, let's do the best we can and get it done. You go love her whether you like it or not. Just love her. Is that what we do? I want to give you a thought to take home today about the motivation for our obedience to Jesus Christ. And so with that, we're going to parachute in to Ephesians 2:7. This is not easy because, first of all, we're going to be in the middle of a sentence, which is not unreasonable for Paul because Paul's sentences are always 10 or 12 verses long. But regardless, we are in 2:7. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to walk through it with you, and let's see if we can make some sense of it. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You're all going, huh? Well, here's what we're going to do. Bear with me for about 5 to 8 minutes because we're going to walk through it, and I hope to make some sense of it for you. First of all, we need to know what's going on here. Very simply, you all know about chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in trespasses, right? We lived as the world lived. We were children of disobedience. We were over here and in trouble. We get to verse 4, but God, the great turnaround, but God. What did God do? You know what? God loved us. God not only loved us, but he made us alive. And then, you know what? He raised us up with him. But he didn't stop there. He seated us with him. Incredible. God did not just resuscitate us. He opened the coffin. He drug us out, and he gave us life, spiritual life. He raised us up. And so, as Paul looks at this salvation experience, he says, why did he do all this? And now we move to verse 7. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to share with you this morning from a guy by the name of Kenneth Wiest, who does some incredible work in Greek in the New Testament. And I found it extremely helpful to me, so I'm going to use that this morning. I don't know about you, but often when we interpret from another language, we lose a lot in meaning. There might be figures of speech, there might be slang, but we're kind of like, well, if we get the main idea, 50, 60% of it, we're good. But in this case, I want you to try and get the whole thing. I want you to understand, and I feel like Kenneth Wiest does that. Now, the problem with Kenneth Wiest is very simple. He is very wordy. But you know why? It's because there are so many different aspects to a Greek word that he tries to fill that in as he goes. So we're going to walk through it. So bear with me. I think you'll be happy when we get to the end. Okay? Verse 7. Here's how Kenneth Wiest puts it. God did everything he did so that he might exhibit or display for his own glory in the ages that will pile themselves one upon another in continuous succession the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. One more time. In order that he, that's God, might exhibit or display, God is going to put something on display. He is going to show everyone something. It is on display for all to see. The reason that it is on display is only one reason, that is for his glory. This is all about God's glory. Whatever he's displaying, it's for his glory, nothing else. How long is he going to do this? God is going to do this forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when that ends, he will do it all over again. For eternity, God is putting on display. What's he putting on display? He is putting on display the surpassing wealth of his grace. One of the attributes of God is the fact that he is infinite, correct? You know what? God is infinite in grace. In other words, the surpassing wealth of his grace never ends either. God's wealth of grace is immeasurable, impossible to ascertain. That is what he is putting on display. How's he going to do that? He is going to do that by showing his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? Well, you know what? That's referring right back up to 1 through 6, the salvation experience. Because all through Ephesians, what do we read? In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. God raised us in Christ. He has changed us because we are in Christ. That's the whole reason we are who we are, where we are. God is going to put you and I as believers on display for everyone to see for eternity in order to show the glory of his grace in the salvation process. If that doesn't catch your breath, I want you to go home and think about it this afternoon. Now, we are newbies in Wisconsin. You all know that. Everybody's always telling us, hey, got a good place for you to go. The other day, I was talking to someone that said to me, you know, you need to go to Lambeau Stadium, see the home of the Packers. It'll be great. You'll love it. And they talked about how wonderful it was. I believe they said that you actually get to run out of the same tunnel that Aaron Rodgers runs out of. Wonderful. But, you know, what grabbed me, what was the main thing they talked about? They said, boy, oh, the coolest thing, the thing that you got to see that was incredible, it was the Packers trophy room. I thought, oh, interesting. They said, you know, this trophy room is huge, and you just can't believe it when you walk in. There are trophies everywhere. They're all over the place. Thought about that. I thought, you know, if you and I went into that room, I don't think that we would look from here and look at all the trophies and go, man, incredible. Different colors. Wow, they're big. Wow, fantastic. And walk out. You know what we'd be doing? We would walk along and we would read. Say, wow, this was for the Super Bowl. We'd walk over here and look and go, wow, I can't believe, oh man, I didn't know that. That's incredible. You know what those trophies do? Those trophies do not spread their wings and shout out, hey, look at me. You know what they do? They point. And they point to the achievements of the Green Bay Packers and their greatness. You and I are on display through all eternity to point to the glory of God. Is that incredible? Part of our motivation should be very simply the love, the mercy, and the grace of God in our lives. And I think it should also be the fact that we will be God's trophies for eternity. And you know what? What I want to make clear in the second part of this is it's not just the fact that we are going to be on trophies for being saved. Because we just weren't saved. We are not only saved, we are being saved. Listen again to Kenneth Wiest. Sorry, but this is good. Kenneth Wiest now has talked and he's told us about being a trophy of God's grace. And lest the readers forget, Paul does something. He dives right back into the grace of God because Paul does not want to get through this sermon he's giving or the letter he's writing and have anybody say, wow, look what I've done. I'm saved. Look how I did it. Following verse 7 is 8 and 9, and here's what Paul says according to Kenneth Wiest. For by the grace have you been saved in time past completely. You were saved in time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through present time, and this salvation is not from you as a source of God. It is the gift, not from a source of works, in order that no one might boast. There's something more going on, not just salvation, but being saved. We would refer to that salvation and sanctification, right? If you look at Philippians in the book, you find that in chapter 2, Paul talks about the simple idea that we are to work out our salvation, not work for, not rest because it's done, but we are to work out the idea that there's something going on in a continual basis. He even continues with that in chapter 3 when Paul talks about the fact that he has not yet achieved the end. He is not yet perfect. He is not yet complete. But you know what Paul says? He strives and he continues to work towards the goal of being like Christ. Interesting, right? There is more than just that act of salvation for you and I. So I submit to you that we are not just trophies of God's grace. We are living trophies of God's grace. Every single day that you and I live. Ephesians 2:10. Here's what Paul says. For we are his workmanship. What does that mean? You know that word workmanship? It literally means we are his masterpiece. He is the artist. He has painted a masterpiece. Don't get hung up on the fact that you're a masterpiece or I'm a masterpiece. The point is that we are God's masterpiece. It is nothing that we have done. It is all him. That's why it's to his glory. And we were created in Christ Jesus. That word created is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it is used for the physical creation of the earth. Isn't that interesting? It is used as the physical creation for the earth. And here in Ephesians 2:10, we see the word creation again, but it's used really in terms of spiritual creation. You and I are now a new spiritual creation of God. We are a new person in him. And what are we here for? Good works. It doesn't say for good works in order that you might be saved. We've already become a new creation. Works doesn't have anything to do with anything before we're saved. But you know what? After we're saved, God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And you know what? not just for good works, but they are good works which God has prepared for us in order that you and I would walk in them. In other words, he's prepared these good works for you and I. And let me say, I'm not so sure that I have in heaven a list in God's left pocket that he pulls out and says, well, here's the good works for Ken. He's done this, he's done this. I think it's the idea that he has prepared a lifestyle that shows our good works. And he has prepared it so that we would walk in them. We would behave in those good works. And you know what? All of that, if you put a bubble around it, you just bring it right back to verse 7. He has done that so that we might continue to be a trophy that glorifies his name. So, okay, what are these good works? Well, Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12 says this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that's part of the good works, that we become filled with the knowledge of his will so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Why? To please him. I submit to you that the greatest good work we do is very simply pleasing God. We can't please God until we are born new. But as spiritual creations of his, we can now please God, and that is what we should be doing every single day of our life, pleasing God in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Turn over to chapter 3. This is important. This is interesting because just a couple, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the armor of God, right? And the whole thought process in that was that you and I need to do what? Put on the armor of God. We don't just get saved, move our chair over into the corner of the room and sit down and wait for it all to happen. You and I know that it was all done by God. But in this whole thing that's going on, you and I have a responsibility to do something. And that responsibility comes in the fact that we are to put on the things of Christ. Look at verse 12 in Colossians 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Sounds like the spiritual fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. And forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How do we do this? Paul knows, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And how do we do all that? Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You and I are to do good works. And I'd submit to you that that should be everything we do, because it should be pleasing to God. And if we're pleasing to God, it should come out in our character that we are kind, gentle, that we are forgiving, that we are unified, that we are compassionate. It should come out because God has changed you and I. No longer are we children of disobedience. We're walking in the light. And maybe why it's so difficult as I look at Ephesians chapter 5 is because, you know what? My wife knows me, right? When I say, oh, sure, I'll do that, she knows if that's with a heart of gratefulness and love for her, or she knows whether that really means I'm not listening, but I know that I have to respond. Or does it mean, no, I don't want to do it, but I'm not going to get in an argument, so I'll just say it so we can get by this. That's what makes it hard, right? Because they know who we are and how we react. They should see a difference in our lives because of what God has done in them. That should be our motivation for living the life that he wants us to live, for doing all those commandments in Ephesians 4 through 6, right? The whole reason we do them is because he has changed us and because it's for his glory. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a trophy that dishonors God. I don't want to be a trophy that dishonors God. I want to share something with you in closing. This is from R.C. Sproul. Died earlier, I think, this year. But R.C. is an incredible expositor of God's word. But he is also a philosopher, and so I've always loved listening to him because he has a way of explaining God's word and cutting through all of those worldly issues and getting to the heart of the message and sharing it so well and in such a comprehensive way. Listen to what R.C. says. Recently, a friend asked me in all earnestness this question. What's the big idea of the Christian life? He was interested in the overarching, ultimate goal of the Christian life. To answer his question, I fell back on the theologian's prerogative and gave him a Latin term. I said, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of coram, God, Deo. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and whatever we and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To be aware of the presence of God is also to be acutely aware of his sovereignty. Living under divine sovereignty involves recognizing that there is no higher goal than offering honor to God. Our lives are to be living sacrifices, oblations, offered in a spirit of adoration and gratitude. To live all of life, Coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. Integrity is found where men and women live their lives in a pattern of consistency. It is a pattern that functions the same basic way in church and out of church. It is a life that is open before God. It is a life in which all that is done as to the Lord. It is a life lived by principle, not by expediency, by humility before God, not defiance. It is a life lived under the tutelage of conscience that is held captive by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that drives that. Whether you and I are listening to a sermon, whether we are reading God's Word, whether we are meditating on God's Word, whether we are teaching God's Word, whether we're discussing God's Word, it should be God's Word that takes root in our heart, because that is what drives us to be who we need to be. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can appropriate the Word of God in our life. You know, I have the words Coram Deo in my office at home. It's not because I'm spiritual. It's because I'm not. I read this years ago, and I can't tell you how many times I walk into the living room and sit down, or walk by the living room, or come in the front door, or sit in the study to study, and those words hang in the window. And it's Coram Deo. I want to tell you, it reminds me that every single day I live under the gaze of God. He knows what I'm thinking. Becky doesn't know, you don't know, but He knows. And I can't tell you how many times I've thought, you know what? You need to change your attitude. You need to be careful what you're thinking. You know what? You need to sit down and read some scripture right now, because you're living before the face of God. You and I are living trophies of God's grace, and we will be for all eternity. Our motivation should be recognizing His tremendous, tremendous grace and mercy, and understanding our responsibility. I pray that every single one of us will live our life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the redemptive process, that plan that existed before eternity, before the foundations of the world. In which You made a way for us to be reconciled to You. Not because of who we are, what we've done, even how we live. Simply because of Your grace. Father, may Your grace be on display in our lives, even this week, to our neighbors, to those we work with, to those we spend time with, to our friends, to our family. Father, may they see Your graciousness in us. May we be aware of the way we live. May we recognize that You see all. May we be motivated, Father, to live our lives in such a way that we would not dare do anything to smudge your reputation. May that be our goal. And Father, may you give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, in order that we may learn everything that we can about you, and we may appropriate your word in our lives, that, Father, we may be more and more Christ-like every single day. That next year, we can look back and say, wow, I can recognize God's work in my life. And it's only for his glory. Father, help us to live in such a way that we glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.